Brothers and sisters, would you open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 21 as we continue through the book of Genesis. Genesis 21. Now I can tell you, just at the very get-go here before we launch, I love this very first verse of Genesis chapter 21. It's very exciting because maybe you're somebody and you're here today and you know, you've been waiting for God, some promise that, you know, he's made to you, and it seems a long time and nothing has happened yet. Well, verse 1 of Genesis 21 tells us very clearly that God fulfills his promises. Early on in my Christian walk, I wrote this down, I marked it and highlighted it when we were waiting in Ireland for the promise of God to be realized in our lives. Maybe you've never done this before. This is a good one to mark. And the Lord visited Sarah as he had said. And the Lord did for Sarah as he had spoken. Don't you want to put your name in there and realize that God will do for you what he has said and what he has spoken? Now trust him in that. And if it's a family member or something you're concerned about today, and rather than getting all kinds of depressed and talking with other people that want to be depressed about it with you, and it all becomes a terrible, oh my goodness, business. No, shake that off. And believe in God's promise that he will not fail you. That whatever it is you are putting to him, he is going to bring it to pass. Unshakable, unswerving, absolute belief and trust that God will do it. He's going to fulfill the promise he made to you, and be sure of that. This is what it's telling you here today. Now, of course, not as quickly, often as we would like. Abraham and Sarah had been waiting for 13 years since the last promise was made to them. 13 years. But this is the reward of patience. Patience is so important in the Christian walk. And, you know, if you're like me, then you're in a good place today to be reminded of this and to hear this. Because if there's one area of my life I know I have to deal with and struggle with, it's patience and wanting things to happen now, right now. You know, patience. What's the line again? Patience is a virtue. Oh, yeah, it's funny you're coming back to me. Patience is a virtue. Have it if you can. Seldom in a woman, but never in a man. Sorry, guys. Patience, so important, so important. Are you like me? You get a lesson every time you get on the freeway. It's called the freeway. I call it the bondage way. Puts me in chains every time I get on it. I have to remember every time that I get into my car to drive on the freeway to come to work, I have to remind myself very clearly, you're not in a race. This is not a race. All these people in all these other cars, they're not the enemy. They're not all waiting to try to get past you. And if you get past them, this world we're living in, you know, we have cars that will go at great speed. We have so much. And yet we are caught in this computers that you press a button and there you have it. And now it's not fast enough. And so again, guys, patience. Waiting on the Lord. So many scriptures about waiting on the Lord and trusting him. You know, it's not on God's part procrastination. You want to write this down? It's a great quote. I got it years ago. It's not on God's part concerning you, concerning me. It's not procrastination. It's preparation. See, now that clears everything up. Now suddenly you're in a new dimension. You understand, I get it. Now I know. And look back and think of some of the things that have been fulfilled that you had to wait for and all this. Then you see God, what God was doing the whole way through. So again here, guys, patience, waiting on the Lord, and we see the fulfillment of the promise. For Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age at the set time of which God had spoken to him. And Abraham called the name of his son who was born to him, whom Sarah bore to him, Isaac. And many of you know, but if you don't know, write down beside Isaac, the name means laughter. Because we know that originally Abraham laughed when he heard he was going to have a son because he was so old, but he laughed like in, wow, that's amazing. We know that Sarah laughed originally. She was laughing going, that's ridiculous sort of thing. And she didn't believe. And then she lied about it. Oh, I didn't laugh. She did laugh. But here now we see God's got a great sense of humor. You want to note that today? God's got a great sense of humor because the child is going to be called laughter. And so we read here, then Abraham circumcised his son Isaac when he was 8 days old, as God had commanded him. Now Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. And Sarah said, God has made me laugh, and all who hear will laugh with me. She also said, who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? For I have borne him a son in his old age. So the child grew and was weaned, and Abraham made a great feast on the same day that Isaac was weaned. And Sarah saw the son of Hagar, the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, scoffing. And therefore she said to Abraham, cast out this bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with my son, namely with Isaac. And the matter was very displeasing in Abraham's sight because of his son. Well, now again, you remember the impatience of Abraham. And he wasn't having a son. God had promised him and Sarah a son, but there was no one. And so he gets impatient, and Sarah says, well, why don't you go with Hagar? That was a custom of the time, to go with the handmaid if there wasn't a son. Go with Hagar and have a son through my handmaid, and then we'll have a son. Nothing's happening. So he did. And of course, we know it was in disobedience to God because God had told him that he would give him a son. And when he went in disobedience to God, well, we see what happens, of course. Hagar bears him a son called Ishmael. All of the Arab nations to this day, and the war and the struggle there has been between the Jews and the Arab peoples. And so again, interesting here now that in the home, the son, Ishmael, is sneering. Perhaps Isaac wasn't as, you know, outgoing or whatever, but Ishmael is sneering at him, he's laughing at him, his mother Sarah is really upset, and she, you know, look at this. She gets really upset. She goes to Abraham with this stuff. Cast out this bondwoman and her son. Get him out of here. Now, again, this is a very important. If you're taking notes today, you might like to note this, because Isaac and Ishmael. Isaac is the spirit representing the Holy Spirit, because Isaac is the spirit. Born of the spirit. And Ishmael, born of the flesh. What do you mean, John Henry? Well, Ishmael was born of the fleshly desire of Abraham and Sarah to do it themselves. But Isaac was the one, the promise of God. So in Bible typology or Bible understanding, well, even better than that, Galatians. Look at this. Check out Galatians 4, 28 and 29. Galatians 4, 28 and 29. Oftentimes the best a commentary on the Old Testament is the New. And the best commentary on the New Testament is the Old. Galatians 4, 28. Now you brothers, that's us, like Isaac, are children of promise. At that time, the son born in the ordinary way persecuted the son born by the power of the Spirit. It is the same now. Whenever you read in the Old Testament, we're not just going through a history lesson, a history class, a history book. Yes, it is history. It is the story. But it is also bringing us to the place of the realization that Paul tells us that all these things were written as examples for us. And so here we see very clearly that Ishmael represents the first birth, born of the flesh, and Isaac, the second birth, born of the Spirit. And so again here, of course, you know, the New Testament, we are born. Nicodemus said, how can a man, when Jesus said, you must be born again? Jesus explained to him, born of the flesh and then born of the spirit. And so here, do you get this? Are you connecting? Can you get the goosebumps that all the way back in Genesis? The picture given of Ishmael after the flesh, the firstborn. The new birth, the rebirth, the new birth, Isaac of the spirit. And even the put away that bondwoman and her son. Embrace Isaac. Put away the flesh. Embrace the spiritual. It's just all painting the picture here. In your own time, perhaps, I haven't time to read it. But look up 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 35 all the way down to and including verse 58. I read this at every graveside ceremony that I have the privilege of performing, of officiating at. And in 1 Corinthians 15, it speaks about, someone will say, how are the dead raised up and with what body do they come? O foolish one, what you sow is not made alive unless it dies. And what you sow, you do not sow that body that shall be but mere grain, perhaps wheat or some other grain. But God gives it a body as he pleases. And he goes on to speak of that. Let's see here. And then when the body dies, it is sown in weakness, it is raised in power, it is sown a natural body, it's raised a spiritual body. Yes, this is what I wanted. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a life-giving spirit. The last man, Adam, a life-giving spirit. The first man, Adam, became a life-being, and the last Adam became a life-giving spirit. Now, here, listen. Verse 46. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, and after that, the spiritual. So all the way through, and even Paul here in the New Testament, you think of it before you became a Christian. The natural body appetites were uppermost. You know, God created us in his image. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, triune God, created man in his image, triune being. Spirit, soul, and body. The spirit linked with God. The soul, the mind, the intellect. And the body, obviously the body. But when man fell in the garden, the body, of course, came uppermost. Man made the decision and disobeyed God. So that was after the first birth. But then Jesus spoke about a new birth, spiritual birth, coming alive to the things of the Spirit. We're not here today because we went to some church and we got talked into something or we liked the church. We're here today because the Spirit of God touched our lives. And we became born again, born anew. We are begotten again, Peter says, unto a living hope through the resurrection of Christ Jesus from the dead. So here again now, beautiful picture of the spiritual and, of course, the physical, the fleshly. Verse 12. But God said to Abraham, do not let it be displeasing in your sight because of the lad. Now, Abraham's a bit ticked off because he's a little disturbed about Ishmael getting such a bum rap. Now, he obviously had a strong feeling for Ishmael. You know, father-son relationship with this guy. And it seems to me very clear as you read the scriptures. He's concerned about it. He's looking out for Ishmael. It's his son. Sarah's not so interested because you know, he's not her son. The son of the slave woman, the girl that's the maidservant. God said to Abraham, do not let it be displeasing in your sight because of the lad, because of your bondwoman. Whatever Sarah has said to you, listen to her voice. For in Isaac your seed shall be called. Yet, listen, I will also make a nation of the son of the bondwoman because he is your seed. There you have the Arab peoples. So Abraham rose early in the morning and took the bread and a skin of water, and putting it on her shoulder, he gave it to her and the boy, Hagar, and sent her away. Knowing now God's going to take care of it. Off you go. This is disturbing. This is upsetting my wife, Sarah. You have to go. Go. Take the lad and go. Then she departed and wandered in the wilderness of Beersheba. And the water in the skin was used up, and she placed the boy under one of the shrubs. Then she went and sat down across from him at a distance of about a bow shot. For she said to herself, "Let me not see the death of the boy." So she sat opposite him and lifted her voice and wept. She thinks all's lost, you know. And God heard the voice of the lad, and the angel of God called out to Hagar out of heaven and said to her, "What ails you, Hagar? Fear not, for God has heard the voice of the lad where he is. Arise, lift up the lad and hold him up, hold him with your hand, for I will make him a great nation." Then God opened her eyes, and she saw a well of water. And she went and filled the skin of water and gave the lad a drink. So God was with the lad, and he grew and dwelt in the wilderness and became an archer. And he dwelt in the wilderness of Paran. And his mother took a wife for him from the land of Egypt. So again, you have got the picture, haven't you? Hagar is being put out, a bondwoman, with her son, the promise, spiritual Isaac, born of God, not of the will of man in the flesh, but put away. Would you write down beside this Galatians chapter 4? Old Testament, New Testament, link up again. Old Testament, I'll just read the verse for you first of all, and you'll get it. The light will come on. Hagar, Galatians chapter 4, it says, Hagar the Egyptian, who was born in Mount Sinai, represents the Old Covenant, the Old Testament, and the law. So if Hagar, Paul tells us, represents the law, Sarah represents grace. Now, are you getting the picture? What happened when Jesus, grace, full of grace, came? The law was abolished. This is all bespeaking in advance of what's going to happen. The law is put away, no longer trying to do it by keeping the law, but now by the marvelous, glorious grace of God through Jesus Christ in our lives. And here we have wonderfully in Galatians, Paul giving us the picture, Hagar representing the law being put away. Isaac representing the grace of God being embraced. Unfortunately, there are many today, even in our Bible-teaching churches, that want to embrace the law. They are legalistic and ritualistic and full of all kinds of condemnation and judgment. God help us. We are saved by grace. Let's extend that grace to others. If the Lord can help me, I think, how does it go again? Judgment is getting what you deserve. Mercy is not getting what you deserve. Grace is getting what you don't deserve. It's just getting what we don't deserve, man. You know, we think sometimes, don't we? Man, I've even noticed in my life sometimes, you know, if I haven't had a wrong thought and if I've been doing everything, I feel really, really right. And you know what, you're struggling and you're going on, and then suddenly maybe you look at something or you do something or you say something or you react in anger or whatever, and you go, "Oh my gosh, oh, I blew it. And then almost like good things almost happen. Now, I'm not saying do that to have good things happen. I'm just saying they don't happen to us just because. And I think I honestly think it can be a shadow side of Bible teaching churches sometimes, where we're so focused on the letter and how we understand the law, how we understand it all. The Bible says that the Spirit gives life, the letter kills. The Bible, the letter kills? No. The letter of the law kills. And I have seen, you know, Christians come and they talk about, now I'm not making a case for drinking alcohol. I'm not making a case for going to dances or going to shows or watching TV. All of these things can be highly destructive. I know that. But the people that come and pound this big drum about it, you know, we have grace and liberty and freedom in Christ. Now, sometimes the very thing you think will give you freedom can be the thing that will put you in the deepest dungeon. So mucho cuidado, as they say in Irish. That means be very, very careful, because that one thing can put you in the deepest dungeon. But don't see it as a badge of honor. I've met people, for instance, and they would say to you, "Well, I never in my life had a glass of wine. And I think it's disgusting. I think all the vineyards in Germany should be burned to the ground. All the vineyards across France and Italy and all, let's destroy it all," sort of thing, you know. "And I've never allowed And they say it with sort of like a tone of super spirituality. And yet, you can often find that someone like that's been married 3 or 4 times. Now, I'm not saying that there was a situation why they were married, and I'm not, anybody here has been, and we're a new creation now, but I'm just saying, people, we can be very selective. It's like in the Old Testament, people that would be pounding a big drum about a tattoo, and yet they were going off and having a big plate of lobster and shellfish for dinner. Well, the Bible comes down on that, the same portion of Scripture that it comes down on. People who are, and I think, I do not agree with the homosexual offense. I don't agree with that. But it drives me nuts when I hear people that are pounding like, that's the only sin. Listen, all sin is sin. We must lose the mentality. They're the worst sinners. No, all sin is sin and separates us from God. We're not Roman Catholics. We don't believe in venial and mortal. All sin is sin and separates us from God. But how high and mighty we can become in our judgment. And like I said even earlier, if you have a family member, a son, a daughter, a brother, a sister, a father, a mother, or somebody that's away and talking with somebody about it, somebody will even say, you know, how's George doing? Oh, yeah. How are you doing? You know, this is grace, man. Chuck Smith taught us about grace. The Gospel of Grace wrote books on it. Let's not fall back into judgmental, ritualistic rules and regulations and condemning others. And if you've got a loved one or you've got anybody you want to pray for, and you know what, don't waste time sobbing about it and getting morose about it and entering into this pity party about it. Pray about it and believe. Say, all's well. All's well. Written in the Lamb's Book of Life, glory to God. It's a journey. My mother, Greta, was 10 years dead when I came to saving faith in Jesus Christ. And she said to me all the days of her life, Johnny, you have your Mercedes, you have your houses, you have your cars, are all over Europe and all the things you're doing. When I was wealthy in my 20s. But she said to me, Johnny, mind your soul. You know, and that's what we need to be doing. We need to pray and again. But anyway, I'm still meaning to deliberate over it, but I honestly think, you know, the law was cast out. That's what I've written in my notes here. The law was cast out. Don't let it come back in again. It's replaced by grace. Verse 22. And it came to pass at that time that Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his army, spoke to Abraham saying, God is with you in all that you do. Now therefore, swear to me by God that you will not deal falsely with me, with my offspring, or with my posterity, but that according to the kindness that I have done to you, you will do to me and to the land in which you have dwelt. And Abraham said, I will swear. Then Abraham rebuked Abimelech because of a well of water which Abimelech's servants had seized. And Abimelech said, I do not know who has done this thing. You did not tell me. Nor had I heard of it until today. So Abraham took sheep and oxen and gave them to Abimelech. And the two of them made a covenant. And Abraham set 7 ewe lambs of the flock by themselves. And then Abimelech asked Abraham, what's the meaning of these 7 ewe lambs which you have set by themselves? And he said, you will take these 7 ewe lambs from my hand, that they may be my witnesses that I have dug this well. Therefore, he called that place Beersheba, because the two of them swore an oath there. Then they made a covenant at Beersheba. So Abimelech rose with Phicol, the commander of his army, and they returned to the land of the Philistines. And then Abraham planted a tamarisk tree in Beersheba, and there called on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. And Abraham stayed in the land of the Philistines many days. Now here, guys, we're getting an insight into the life of Abraham in dealing with the people around him. And I think there's some good lesson here for us also in our dealing with unbelievers or people around us. So there's a lesson to be learned here, how he handles this problem with Abimelech. Colossians, you can look it up in your own time, tells us that we are to deal very wisely with those who are without. We are to deal very wisely with those who are watching us from the outside. And Abraham here, it's a very, if you like, practical. He says here, let's make sure that we have an understanding. I'm digging a well, right? We've had problems of other wells that were interfered with by your people, he tells Abimelech and his commander, Phicol. I'm digging a well here, and I want an agreement over this well. He's making everything abundantly clear, and he's setting up a contract or an agreement. And the word Beersheba, he calls the place Beersheba. That means the well of oaths, or the well of this contract that was made. Now, quickly, if you remember, a few weeks ago, we were dealing with Abimelech, remember? And where Abraham's encounter with Sarah, and he said to Sarah, like he had done with Pharaoh, says the same thing with Abimelech. He says, Sarah, tell him you're my sister. Because you're so beautiful, he'll want you for his harem, and we'll be in trouble. So just tell him you're my sister. Remember that? And of course, all the problems that brought about. Now, because he lied, and it was false. Now, is this the same Abimelech? Well, there is no indication anywhere in the Bible. And most of the commentators that I read said, there's no way of knowing. Why? Because Abimelech, whose commander was Phicol, Abimelech is a title like Caesar or king or emperor. It's not a name. It wasn't his name. It was his title. So is this the same Abimelech or a different one? And why does that matter, John Henry? Well, let me tell you why it matters. Because, you know, Abimelech doesn't trust him. Abimelech comes to him and says, hold on a second now, you know, will you give me a promise that you won't interfere with any of my people? Or so it shows like it could be the same Abimelech because he doesn't trust him. But equally, if it's a line, a family line of these Abimelechs, then perhaps he knows the story and is aware of the way. And you see, this is the interesting thing. When we do something that discredits God, you know, it goes on. And I don't want to speak disparaging of anyone. I certainly not mention any names. And the Bible says, be careful how you stand, lest you fall. And we're all, you know, we're all sinners saved by grace. I'm dead to sin, but sin isn't dead to me. And so not bashing anybody. But honestly, I heard the name only recently, no names mentioned whatsoever. And it's quite a while back since he took a very serious fall and everything. And I mean, years and years and years and years and years ago. But what's the first thing that comes into your brain when you hear it? The name. It's not all the great work that was done, but what happened? And don't you know it, the folk on television, on the news channels and all those TV stations, they just love it. And if something comes up, they'll remember somebody else, a pastor who fell or went off with someone or whatever the heck went on. And so again, we have to be, this is a great, you know, making sure that things are right, that we have a good representation to the world around us. Not crooked dealings, not cheating, not lying, being upfront. And so lack of trust here. But there is one thing, and a very good note. Look at what Abimelech says to him there at the very opening of these verses. Where is it? Verse 22, I think. God is with you in all that you do. Wow. This is Abraham who lied twice for sure. Who, you know, was ready at the drop of a hat to make arrangements to get himself out of trouble. This is a different Abraham. He's different now. He has changed. And I think this is so encouraging for us. James Stratton, a famous author, a Christian author, wrote, men are not to be judged by the presence or absence of faults, but by the direction of their lives. You see, any one of us here, if we were to get close enough to each other and start looking for flaws or faults, up right through to Chuck Smith, Brian Broderson, anybody, I'm going to tell you, of course, you'd find things. But we're not... We all of us are sinners saved by grace. We all of us fall short of the glory of God. You know, isn't it? It saddens me, and it saddens me that I've done it. I just don't want to do it anymore. somebody comes and says, well, you know, no, I was used by God, so-and-so, but did you know what I heard? Did you know this? Did you? Stratton's quote's good. Men are not to be judged by the presence or absence of faults, but by the direction of their lives. And again here, I think the encouraging thing is, look at the difference in Abraham. I mean, to me, that's so wonderful. You know, maybe there's somebody here. There might be somebody here feeling, oh, not me. I've always been used by God and I will continue to be. But you might be like me sometimes and you feel like, geez, I don't know. I've blown it. I don't know. Should I be even doing this, man? You know? Or you've made mistakes or something's happened. Let me tell you one thing. This is a God, a wonderful God we serve, and he's decided not to use perfect people. You know why, don't you? Because they don't exist. There's nobody perfect. And he uses weak vessels like us. And this is so encouraging. Would you grab hold of that? I believe I've stopped at that because it's for somebody today. Because you almost feel like quitting. You feel disillusioned. You feel like giving up. Because you feel like you've failed. And boy, how people can make you feel like you've failed. How people can, you know, press that in and come negativity, doubt, bitterness, questioning, attacking. You know, the Bible says we're to build each other up in our most holy faith. Chuck Smith used to say that he would meet people and he would walk away from them sometimes and he would walk away feeling like he was floating. And he said, you know, there are other people and you meet them and they're so full of negativity and doubt and looking at the thing half full, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. And when you walk away, you feel like taking a bath to wash off the gunj, to wash off what has been attached to you. Let's be brothers and sisters. Do you know what Paul said in Corinthians that his ministry was? Paul, oh, Paul, the intellectual. I have books on Paul. I have a whole series on Paul. I have all about his ministry and what he did and what he didn't. And Paul said, my ministry is to be a helper of your joy. Do you know what E.M. Bounds, the Civil War chaplain, said during the Civil War, a man of God who wrote that amazing book on prayer? He said, I love this. Write this quote down or memorize it if you never got it before. Joy is love's consciousness. That if you have joy deep within, if you have love in your heart, joy is love's consciousness. That's not smiling all the time or saying, have a nice day, or being really sweet and nice, but that's not really it. That's a joy that when people walk away, it's not joy because you made them laugh. It's not joy because you were Mr. or Ms. Personality and it was great fun and boy, very happy and good stories. It's joy. I'm telling you, I've met people deep in depression, and I've walked away filled with joy because of what they're suffering. And you know, they can hardly smile, they're struggling, but that love, that joy. I told you the story once before. There was a guy when I pastored and took care of the two Presbyterian churches in Ireland, and I had the 930 in Fermoy in North Cork, and I had the 315 service on the Sunday in a place called Care in County Tipperary and the other one in County Cork. And I used to travel between the two on Sunday mornings and the whole family came with me to both services. We went to both, you know. I've always told you that Care had a fairly decent sized congregation. I forget how many. But Fermoy didn't have an awful lot. But Fermoy, when I told you this before, when we took over ministering there on a Sunday morning in the church in Fermoy, Presbyterian church in a 99.9.99% Catholic area. When we took over the church in Fermoy for Sunday mornings, I always say, you know, I have to admit it. It's a good thing to admit, of course, isn't it? The church doubled in size because there were five people going to the church. And when we went, we were five members of the one family. So we actually had 10 people. We doubled that church. We got a few more, by the way, over the years, but it wasn't the easiest place in the world to minister. There was a guy who used to stand at the back. No, this was actually in Care, the other church, in the afternoon. And he stood at the back of the church like this, in a three-piece suit. Everybody else sat down. Now, why he didn't sit down, I don't know. He had got to be about 80. But he stood. Almost in the center at the back, you know, beside the way in. And he stood there like he was guarding the door. A very handsome, 6 foot something guy. And so the whole way through the service, you know, every Sunday I'd come up to teach and, the Elliots would be singing at the top of the church and I'd get up to teach eventually anyway, and then I'd open the service and teach, and all the way through, from the opening prayers, from the hymns that would be presented, the hymnal sheet that would be given out, the hymn books and everything would be sung. Johnny Bell was his name. And he stood there all the way through. I mean, if I stood on my hands making my joke, he wouldn't laugh. You know what I'm saying? I really thought he didn't like me. I thought, this guy hates my guts. What the heck is he doing coming here? Maybe he's been no choice. He's coming here since he was a child. He has to. So he has to put up with me. Poor guy. But anyway, I would look at him, you know, I need a watch chain. And so eventually, anyway, the fun part was, when I finished, you know, I often thought, well, I'll have a word with him, but he turned and walked right out. So I thought, he couldn't wait till it was over to get out of here. But because of duty or something, he had to be at church. So one Sunday, I finished and I said, in Jesus' name, amen. And I jumped off the pulpit and ran. And I looked at Johnny Bell, larger than life, with this grumpy face, Johnny Bell. And I said to him, how do you do? I've never had the opportunity to meet you, and I've seen your lovely person. I hope I didn't say your smiling, nice face. I'm not being facetious or anything. But I've seen you there every Sunday, and you're so faithful and so committed. And I was ready for it. I thought he was going to machete me, you know, down to like a little stump. And so I'm looking up at this gigantic Johnny Bell, and he looks at me and said, I want to tell you something. I've been attending this church, and now I was getting ready for it, boy, you know, from the time of old Harris. Harris was here back in 1908. I'm kidding, but way back, right? I've been attending this church. And you have brought back memories of olden days in the preaching and the proclamation of God's word. It's been missing here. And I want to thank you. But he said all these lovely things to me. But he was still looking very... I discovered afterwards that dear Johnny suffered from deep, deep depression. So it was... It's not a... I know I made that a long story today, but it's not about, I do want to stress that, because in California, we do have this thing where, I mean, you turn a camera on anywhere. You can see this, don't you, on TV. A camera goes in and everybody goes, me. I can't really smile, so it doesn't matter. You don't see my teeth. But you see these shiny, pearly whites. But it could be changed in a second. It's about joy, guys. Joy. And that joy being evident, and people, when they walk away from us, they feel it. We got a very important verse here, and I'm deliberating too long. Look at verse 33. Abraham planted a grove in Beersheba and called on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God, and Abraham sojourned in the Philistine land many days. Now, he planted a grove. First of all, I want you to note that. And he called on the name of the Lord. Planting a grove was like building an altar. And what, planting a grove and building an altar, what's another word for that in today's word, in today's language? Worship. Worship. Whenever you see planting a grove, building an altar, that was all for the purpose of worship. You know, when Paul and the guys were, and I do, I look over my notes right up to the last moment, and I think that sometimes God, it's amazing, he'll put something on my mind to share, and I really believe that's from the Holy Spirit. But I also listen. Paul and the gang are singing and playing here. And I'm listening. I'm going with it. And, you know, more and more now God is telling me, you know, worship. And it's funny. Dear old Paul said it this morning. Did you hear him? He said, we're not just singing a few songs. We're entering in to worshiping the Lord. Let me tell you, in this job, you might know this. You might be shocked. Well, I bet you if they're honest and you checked with the other pastors here, I will tell you, they would tell you too, that you can get into so much the business of doing ministry. Visiting people that are sick, going to homes, going to hospitals, you know, all the stuff that we do, weddings, funerals. Gosh, I've had about 15 funerals this year already. No kidding. And you can get so busy, and you're ministering, and I think God is in it. But your own personal, preparing Bible studies, you know, getting it ready to give it out. But your own personal reading of the Bible, your own personal quiet time with the Lord, your own personal worship. Even sometimes here on a Sunday or sometimes here on a Wednesday night or whatever, I can get caught up in something that happens. Somebody needs to talk, there's some situation. A lot goes on behind the scenes as well as out here. But really, I think that God has been speaking to me more and more about that worship, that time spent alone with him. Actually, you know, people are very critical of churches. It's another thing to judgmentalism and all that sort of stuff. Let me tell you, some of those Presbyterian ministers that I knew back in Northern Ireland. My goodness, Norman Duncan. Now he rose every morning with his wife, Joan. And now they sat there and they read the word of God together before he went out in his daily duties, hospitals, of whatever he was doing. Leslie Addis, Norman Duncan, Sammy Miller, you know, godly men. This tears my heart out when I hear people say, oh, Presbyterians, you know. Somebody said, you know, recently, all those, and my son, of course, said, well, he always will be an Anglican priest, but he's not doing it right now. But Gary, was when he was actually in his priestly duties, oh, the Anglicans, you know. And every night of the week and every Sunday that Brian is teaching here, he talks about John Stott. He's quoting an Anglican. You know, we got to be so careful. You know, this, as I've been back on the judgment thing, building an altar, worshiping God. Sorry, guys. Building an altar, worshiping God. Let's be people who worship. If we were busy worshiping and we're busy praying, we wouldn't be all that other stuff. But sometimes it's kind of making up for that. Anyway, enough. Listen to this. Look at it there. The everlasting God. You want to mark that and underline that. Look, the everlasting God. It's me in the original language, you have the Hebrew El Olam. El God, El Olam. God everlasting. Write that down. E-L-O-L-A-M. Two words. E-L, God, Olam, everlasting. This is, we always want first times in the Bible. This is the first time, first uses in Genesis. Genesis meaning beginnings. Olam is the everlasting God. You find that here in chapter 22. Now, in chapter 21, 22, where are we? 21. Here it is, the everlasting God. Write down Genesis 14, 19. Genesis 14, 19, you have Elyon, E-L-Y-O-N, Elyon, God Most High, Elyon. In Genesis 14, Olam, El Olam, here in 21, everlasting God. And back in Genesis 17, 1, El Shaddai, El Shaddai, God Almighty. So far we've had God Almighty, the everlasting God, and God Most High mentioned here. And again, God, everlasting God, of course, you know, God is revealing himself as the everlasting God because the well will disappear, the mountains will disappear, the ewe lambs will disappear, the altars will disappear, they will all perish, but God will not. Elyon, God Most High, El Shaddai, God Almighty, El Olam, the everlasting God. Chapter 22 is a powerful chapter because here, and although it's powerful, we won't be very long going through it. It's a story. It's really the link up with the New Testament that's very important. It's one of the most powerful chapters in the Bible. It's about Jesus, all about Jesus. And you know what? Whenever you're reading the Bible, if ever you go to a Bible study, and it's the Old Testament, and you're not hearing Jesus, you know, we got to remember, this is all about Jesus. I think it's so very important that we're Jesus-centered, no matter what part of the Bible we're in. Let's read this. Now, it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, here I am. Then he said to him, take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains, which I shall tell you. Wow. Take your son Isaac, offer him. Huh? So Abraham rose early in the morning and he saddled a donkey and two of his young men with him and Isaac, his son. And he split the wood for the burnt offering and he arose and went to the place which God had told him to go. Then on the third day, Abraham lifted his eyes and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkeys. And the lad and I will go yonder and worship and we'll come back to you. So So Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac, his son. And he took the fire in his hand with a knife, and the two of them went together. But Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father, and said, "My father." And he said, "Here I am, son." Then he said, "Look, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering?" And Abraham said, "My son, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering." So the two of them went together, and then they came to a place of which God had told him. And Abraham built an altar there and placed the wood in order. And he bound Isaac, and he laid him on the altar upon the wood. I told you, write down, please, beside this if you want to. This is one of the most powerful chapters in the Bible, along with Isaiah 53 and Psalm 22. Isaiah 53 and Psalm 22, a very significant chapter, because this chapter talks about Mount Moriah. Mount Moriah is where Calvary's cross stood. It's where Christ was crucified. One commentator said, "The message of Moriah is the message of the Messiah." Because it is on this mountain. Now, the name Moriah, do you know what the name Moriah means? The name Moriah means foreseen by Yahweh, foreseen by God. Isn't that interesting? The very mountain that Christ was crucified on means, Moriah means foreseen by God, and it's the very mountain that all these years earlier that God tells Abraham to take his son Isaac up, to take the wood up, to go up the mountain with the wood. Jesus Christ went up to Golgotha with the wood. Powerful pictures here for us. Now, just before we get into it a little bit, we know that he's testing him. It's not going to happen. Isaac's not going to be used as a sacrifice, but he's testing him. Quick application, so we want to get on for time's sake today, but some application for you right now. What are you going through right now? Remember, all those things we talked about a minute ago, struggles or difficulties or problems. God has allowed it to happen. The one thing I learned from up here 30 years ago when I first came here 25 years ago and 30-something years, 5 years ago back in Ireland from Chuck Smith was, listen to this, and if you've never got it, write it down or let it sink into your brain today. I heard it from Charles Ward Smith standing up here, our pastor. And he said, from now on, it was like he was speaking directly to me in Ireland and I'm listening to the little tape. From now on, John Henry, as a child of God, nothing will come into your life that he hasn't allowed to happen. That changes everything, doesn't it? Think about, oh, what am I going to do? What's this? Why is that? Oh, my gosh. Now, circumstances, disobedience might have caused it, but because he loves you, he's working on you, he's allowed it to happen, and he's working out his great purpose. He's testing him here. I was thinking even of the space program. I haven't time to get into it. But if you read up about NASA and they're launching these rockets into space and the types of materials they use, the test stress level they put the materials to push them to the very limit to see if they will break. But of course, you know, when God is testing us and we get pushed and pushed and pushed, he's not testing to see. He doesn't need to check us. He doesn't need to know. We need to know. Now, moving right along, Genesis is a book of beginnings. I got a very important beginning word for you here. First time ever used in the Bible, L-O-V-E, love. First time ever used in the Bible, 22:2, first time ever used, the Father's love for his son. Take now your only son. And of course we know, you know, in John 3:16, God so loved the world, he gave his one and only son. So again here now, guys, very important picture. There's a couple of things I want you to get. I haven't time to kind of go through it in detail. But do you know when he goes up Mount Moriah and he takes his son Isaac with him, did you notice that he splits the wood and Isaac carries the wood? I see that cross as split wood. The beam across, the beam down. That wood that was split to make that cross. And he carries that wood up Mount Moriah, this same mountain. Now also, Notice another thing. It says two men came with them. And eventually when it came to the final moments, he said, wait back here. I'll go now with my son. And he took Isaac up Mount Moriah to offer him as a burnt offering to the Lord. Two men, one crucified at either side of Jesus Christ on Calvary's cross. The two men were on either side, but in the end, it was between the Father and the Son. The imagery, the pictures here, it is just so very beautiful. Don't miss out on any of this. Read it over in your own time. And then again, as I said, Genesis 22 and John 3:16. Put the two of those together. God so loved the world, he gave his one and only son. Here is Isaac, the one and only son, being taken up. Now, verse, let's read this bit again. Then he said, take now your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love. Love, first time ever mentioned. And go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on the mountain, which I shall show you. So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, two of the young men, there you have it, and Isaac, his son, split the wood for the burnt offering. And he arose and went to the place where God had told him. Now, one thing is immediate obedience. Do you see that? He's moving now in immediate obedience here on Mount Moriah. I remember being with Chuck all those years we went every year to Israel and looking at Golgotha, the place of the skull. And you can actually see like a skull formation. And so many believe that that was actually the place, Golgotha. And to think that all those centuries earlier, here was Isaac and Abraham, all picturing what was to come. Early in the morning, saddle the donkey, two of the servants, the wood. You see it all there, the two thieves on either side of him. There's one other thing here. Okay, you know where it says, where is it there? Verse 4. Abraham looked up and saw the place at the distance. We're told in the New Testament, Jesus Christ looked up, raised his eyes towards Jerusalem. So here's the Father and the Son looking towards the place. And here's Jesus lifts his eyes and looks towards Jerusalem, where he's going outside Jerusalem, where he will be crucified. Powerful, powerful pictures. There was one other thing, wasn't there? Yes. Do you notice it says that then on the third day, Abraham lifted his eyes and saw the place afar off. For those 3 days, it was like Isaac was dead to him, because he'd been told to take his one and only son and sacrifice him up there. For 3 days, Jesus, no word, and he rose on the third day. So again here, like I said, I was just going to jump through it, but it's powerful. Read it over. See the connection. There's no deep explanation. It's a simple explanation. It's easy to see. It's easy to recognize. Now, one thing for our benefit today. One of the things I want to say to you is, why was Abraham so confident? I'll tell you why. Because he believed in the resurrection. Huh? He wasn't just confident that his son wouldn't be offered as a sacrifice.
Well, how do you know that? Is that reading a bit much into it, John Henry? How do you claim that?
Write down Hebrews chapter 11. Best commentary on the New Testament, Old Testament and New. Hebrews 11. Now Abraham by faith offered Isaac as a sacrifice unto God, believing that God would, if necessary, raise him from the dead. For God had said, through Isaac, your seed will be called. So he wasn't going to lose out either way. There was the confidence that Abraham had. I sort of believe, I feel that Abraham felt it would probably happen, that his son would be sacrificed, but God would raise him from Hebrews. And of course, you know, he had that confidence. Yeah, thank you, Lord. That's why, look, listen. Any one of us, when we come to die, I told you, I only recently told somebody because I needed to, because they asked me, somebody I was training how to do a funeral. I sometimes do that with some of the guys. And I was teaching this guy, and he said, how many funerals have you done? And I never ever checked it up, you know. And I went back in and went through it, 181 funerals. So there's 181 people waiting for me in heaven. I hope they were happy with the ceremony. Or I'm in real trouble when I get there. 121 weddings. There's 240 people. I hope they're all still married. And I hope the ones were happy with the funerals. But you know, as I was thinking about it, so many of those people, when I went back to Ireland, that hospice where my sister was dying, and I met those people who just had religion and not a born-again spiritual experience. It was just the emptiness. Just the deadness, man. Just waiting to die. But Christians are not, because we have the resurrection.
Martha ran out and she said, "Oh, Lazarus is dead. Jesus, if only you'd been here, he wouldn't have died. But he's dead now, and it took you 4 days to get here. You didn't come right away. You stayed by the Jordan, and we were waiting here in Bethany, and where were you?" And imagine, you know.
And Jesus looked at her and he said, "Martha, your brother will live again."
"Oh, yes, yes, in the great resurrection."
Jesus said, "I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And if you live and believe in me, you will never die." Maybe you've got news that maybe you might die. Who knows? Any one of us tomorrow. Maybe someone you love is dying. Christ in us, the hope of glory, the resurrection and the life. Believe in him, we never die. Remember Corinthians earlier? First, the physical. The old puts on corruption, it dies. But the new body, eternal in the heavens, everlasting. How glorious that is. Man, that frees us up completely, because I don't care who it is, in Hollywood or the movie stars or the great people with their abilities, sport abilities and great successes and their houses, their homes, the cars, their everything, airplanes, this and that and the other thing. How could you have any joy or peace on this earth if you know that any minute you're going to die? And you don't know where you're going, whether it's Anthony Hopkins or whatever people, movie stars or whatever. They're all getting up in their 80s now. They're not, you know, cock of the walk, big shots anymore, really. Not even making so many movies. Some of the older guys, you can see, gals, you can see this. They're beginning to wane. They're being outpassed now anyway by the multitude of new people. And the great thing I love about turning on, if I turn on CNN or something, and I see these things about actors, I don't know who they are, or movies. I love that. Years ago, I knew them all, you know. But now I have no idea. These singers even. I don't think I even heard Mariah Carey ever sing a song. I don't know. I see the name, but I've never heard her. There's a plethora of them now. I have no idea who they are. Famous stars, they say, "Want to know what's happening with famous stars?" And I look at them, I go, don't know. I land on one maybe. I go, "Oh, I know him." But you know what? How could you have any joy if you don't know where you're going? So anyway, verse 6. Abraham took the wood for the burnt offering and he placed it on Isaac, and he carried the fire and the knife, and the two went together. So the carrying of the wood, the carrying of the cross. Okay, you got that. So let's see what happens next. Isaac spoke and he said to his father, "My father, here I am, you know, but where's the ram? Where's the lamb for the burnt offering? What's going on here?" Now look at what Abraham said. Note bene, as they say in Latin. Notice this sharply. Abraham said, "My son, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering." So the two of them went together. Notice it doesn't say God will provide for himself a lamb. God will provide himself the lamb. Speaking of God providing himself. You know, when you see Jesus on the cross, you're seeing God. Triune God in one person. So, you know, why did the Father send the Son for that to happen to him? That cruel of the Father. No, the one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We know that when Christ was on that cross, when he said, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," my God, why have you forsaken me?" He was still God on that cross. Nobody can say he wasn't. But in that moment, his greatest suffering was that separation from the Godhead, from that. We don't understand that in great detail. But I will tell you something. Think about it. God provided himself the lamb. That's the price he paid for you and for me. And Jesus Christ submitted to the will of the Father. Powerful, powerful portion of scripture. Then they came to the place of which God had told him. Abraham built the altar there. We read all this. And the angel then came and said, "Abraham," and Abraham said, "Here I am. Don't put a hand on the lad. And you know, for now I've seen that you fear God. You've not withheld your only son, so it's clear now that you fear God." And Abraham lifted his eyes and saw a ram, got the ram, and offered the ram instead. And then verse 14, Abraham called the name of the place, "The Lord will provide." And it is said to this day, "In the mount of the Lord it shall be provided." Do you want to mark that? "The Lord will provide." That, of course, is Jehovah Jireh or Yahweh Jireh. God will provide. Now, we're very close to the end, brothers and sisters. But I want to say this to you. Look, listen, stay with me. If you have some need today, you got the promise in verse 1. He did unto Sarah as he said. He did unto Sarah as he had spoken. He will do it for you. Be patient. Hold on. Trust. The person that we're talking about, Jesus Christ, God, died in your place and in mine. When we read Jehovah Jireh, God will provide. God provided himself, the once and for all sacrifice for us unto eternal, everlasting life. And not only that, what's your need today? You're thinking right now within the skull, within the cranium, in the brain in there, and you're my greatest need today. What's your greatest need? What's bothering you today? What's troubling you today? What have you been waiting for today? What promise do you need fulfilled today? He has you here specifically today in this place to hear loud and clear from him that he's going to do it for you. You just need to be patient and to trust him and to continue with the scripture I give to everybody whenever I meet him. Matthew 6:33. Just simply seek first the kingdom of God, his righteousness, and everything else will be taken care of. Your financial need, your health problem, your marital situation, your family problem, your struggle with depression, your fears and your doubts, your health issues, your future, the sadness and the sorrow over missing loved ones, whatever it might be, take it to the cross today. Go to the cross today and realize he paid it all. El Shaddai, God Almighty. Elyon, God Most High. El Olam, the everlasting God. Jehovah Jireh, God will provide. Let's read to the end. Verse 15, then the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time out of heaven and said, "By myself I have sworn, says the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heavens, as the sand which is on the seashore. And your descendants shall possess the gate of their enemies, and in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." We're going to read the final verse in just a second, but a parting shot on this. Blessings for obedience, curses for disobedience. Back to what I said at the beginning. I'm not doing something just so that I can get the blessing. God's mercy, God's grace, right? However, we do clearly see that if I am living my life in blatant, deliberate, continuous disobedience to God, it blocks the blessings. So again, a word for somebody today, if there's something going wrong, if that woman, that man, that there's something going on in that connection that isn't right, if there's a way you've been behaving or something going on, we want to walk in obedience to him. Obedience brings blessing. Walking right with him. Remember the two guys went up to the temple to pray? One man was heard and the other was not. The Pharisee went up and started blowing about how great he was. And the publican went up and said, God, forgive me, a sinner. The Pharisee was not heard, but the publican was the one who was heard. If we consider sin in our hearts, if we regard, isn't that what it says? Sin in our hearts, he will not hear us. So confess, repent today and be free. Well, let's read to the end. Verse 19. So Abraham returned to his young men and they rose and went together to Beersheba, and Abraham dwelt at Beersheba. And now it came to pass after these things that it was told Abraham, saying, indeed, Milcah has borne children to your brother Nahor. And now he's going to hear about all of his new relatives, his nieces and nephews that were born to his brother Nahor. Huz, his firstborn, and Buz, his brother. So if you know anybody who's going to have twins, there's a recommendation. Well, it's in the Bible. Look at that. It's biblical. Huz and Buz. And then, look at all these names, will you? Kemuel, the father of Aram. I love this one. Every time I look at it, I think of cheese. I mean, I know it's probably Chesed or something, but it looked like cheesed. I get hungry. Every time I can get blue cheese or maybe some brie or something, cheesed. Probably not a good name to give to a child. You get hungry every time you look at the child. Hazo, great names. I've never heard anybody call these. Pildash, Jidlap, Bethuel, I'm doing this deliberately, I'm sorry. And Bethuel begot Rebekah. Then these eight, Milcah bore to Nahor, Abraham's brother, his concubine, whose name was Ruma, and bore Teba, Geham, Thahash, and Makah. Okay, everybody, your assignment now for next week is to memorize these names. You only be allowed in if you can remember every single one of them. Guys, what a powerful portion of scripture. All about Jesus, huh? Let's ask him in closing now to get out of here, to walk out of here, not just having learned a history lesson about Abraham, Isaac, but pointing us to the cross, to Jesus Christ, and for us to be used powerfully by him to share this, the new birth. So that's what this is all about, the new birth in Christ Jesus.